righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, he lays it all out there in the Old Testament as far as the books they had available to them, and everything that would appear canonical from the Jewish perspective there, and what they still have in the Hebrew Bible, just a little bit in different order there without the breaks of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And that's the literary view of the Old Testament books. The doctrinal view of the Old Testament books of the Bible is different, given that the covenant, again, doesn't get made until Exodus chapter 20. So all the events of Genesis and the first 19 chapters of Exodus, not to mention all the events of the book of Job, of course, are before the covenant is given, before the testament is made. And then the old covenant would stand in effect until you have the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the New Testament, and the death of the testator there spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. So the same point I'm making here applies to the New Testament. Literary speaking, you got the New Testament beginning in Matthew, ending in Revelation. So you have those 27 books. And someone says, well, wait a second, what about the apocryphal books that you hear about as far as the Catholic Church speaks about, you know, the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and National Geographic talks about all that stuff. What about those books that are, they say, supposed to be in the Bible, the lost books? Well, what about them? That's our statement about it, because the fact is that they were written between the Testaments there whenever God spoke by Amos historically and said that there was going to be a famine in the land for the Word of God, and for 400 years there was the time element between the Testaments, and that sense was a period there, approximately 400 years, and God spoke by the prophets, and then he got silent, and he didn't give revelation again to the masses until John the Baptist shows up and starts crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the apocryphal books are literary works that are penned by men, have nothing to do whatsoever with the inspiration of God. And someone says, well, how can you know? Well, we can know by the fact that they were written in a time in which God said he wasn't going to be speaking to anyone. And that's when they showed up. And the fact is that they were written during that time. And if anyone wanted to know anything from God, if they wanted to hear from God, what they had to do is they had to go back to the way God closed that Old Testament record and read those books. And that would have put you in the time frame of the end of 2 Chronicles, which was the end of the Jewish scriptures, and also the time frame of those minor prophets, so-called. And that means this, that those so-called minor prophets are so important to the Lord that's the way he closed out those scriptures for roughly 400 years, and he didn't have anything else to say to anybody until John the Baptist showed up and began to point men in the direction of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And someone says, what about the apocryphal books? Again, what about them? They're not part of the inspired record. They don't belong in your Bible. They've never been part of the inspired record. They've never belonged in your Bible. Now, as far as the literary record, the Old Testament starts off in Genesis, ends in Malachi. Obvious. The New Testament starts in Matthew, ends in Revelation. Again, obvious. But doctrinally, since the Testament refers to the covenant, doctrinally speaking, the Old Testament record begins after that period there following Adam to Moses. And think about how much time elapsed in the Old Testament record just in that time event alone. I mean, close to, not hardly, but close to 2,000 years, around 1,700 years, will pass from Adam to the flood. So that's a lot of time there. That's half the time frame right there before the Old Covenant ever gets made. And then you've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you have the record of Israel, the house of Israel's journey down into Egypt, and then the period of servitude. All that before the Exodus takes place. So think about these things there. I mean, the Bible says in Galatians that the covenant was made there with Abraham, talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that was made to him, 430 years before the giving of that Old Testament, the law. So a lot of time elapses before the covenant ever gets going. And that's something to think of, because people wonder, why is there 4,000 years where men are under the law and 2,000 years where men are under grace? Well, they weren't under the law for 4,000 years. I mean, the truth is that they couldn't have been. If they would have been, they would have been destroyed because they entered into a covenant they could not keep their end of. And so as their iniquity filled up to its full, then in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He was there when God had had enough of transgressions and sins. And Jesus Christ came and he was in our place and he died for us. Now, doctrinally speaking, the new covenant doesn't kick in till after Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Which means, largely, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all recording of events there before the new covenant even goes into effect. Now think about that. So this whole part we talk about chronologically, you know, putting everything in its place, again, that's a part of rightly dividing the word of truth, at least a part of it. Now, the Old Testament record under the Old Covenant there begins with a period of wilderness wanderings for the house of Israel. We talked about the books that belong under that heading. Then they conquer the land. That's the book of Joshua. Then they get settled. That's the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. And that's followed by a period in which they have a king. We talked about the books that belong under that heading. Then the divided kingdom. And then there are the last two periods dealing with captivity and the return, or the period of rebuilding. Now, the prophets of the captivity, that involves the last part of the ministry of Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel and Daniel. And remember, Daniel is the one that's given the revelation from God about the times of the Gentiles. God spoke to him about that, made that image known to him. It was a man's image, a metal image there, beginning with gold all the way down to the feet, which was part of iron and part of clay there. And it was the times of the Gentiles, dealt with Gentile kingdoms. And it started with Babylon, which carried the Jews out of Jerusalem and laid the land waste. And then the kingdom was followed by Persia. Under Persia, we've seen where the Jews are given a charge to go back to the land, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild not only Jerusalem, but also build the house of God. And while Persia is in power, you have these books of the Bible written. You have Esther, who's the Jewish queen of Persia. You have the book of Nehemiah. You have Ezra. Then you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now remember, once the charge to go back and rebuild was given, they get started. The word of God was given, and they were charged up, and they got started, but then here comes Satan. And Satan comes in there with different types of opposition, and we do well to recognize the kind of opposition Satan gave them. There in Ezra chapter 4, the chapter before I've had you to turn, it starts off in the first three verses there. The type of opposition Satan puts in front of them is, first of all, cooperation. As some people show up and they say, "Hey, we want to volunteer and we want to help." And they have no business trying to help. And if they would have accepted their help, they would have worked against them from the inside out. And they would have been working against them, working for the enemy while appearing to be helping them. And so that's one way Satan tries to oppose us, is by cooperation. You got to watch out for joining up with the wrong people. They'll get you in trouble. And then there's intimidation. That's the next few verses there. In verses 4 and 5, they tried to intimidate them and strike fear in their heart. And then third, there's legalization. Verse 6 through the rest of the chapter, they try to arrange an official means by which they can put the work to stop. They can just get it all off to the side there, and they try to raise suspicion there, talking about rebellion and taxes and motive and all those kind of things. And that actually did work. That tactic worked. And so there's 15 years that go by from the end of Ezra chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, but God gets the whole thing started again, just like God did the last time there. He speaks, gives his word. That's what got it started. Now he does it again, and he sends these prophets in there. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah," there's our man tonight, "Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua," that's Joshua, as we seen last week, "Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." Now remember, the two major leaders of the time of this movement here, this is the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And then urging the people to keep on and keep them encouraged are the prophets Haggai, who we considered last time, not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before there. That was our subject. And then Zechariah, it says. And it says that they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets helping them. Now look over at chapter 6, and you'll see the way they were helping. Chapter 6, look at down there at verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. And this is after the decree made by Darius. And it says that then Tatnai, governor of on this side, the river Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded. And notice this. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. There's our man right there. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now I want you to go ahead and go to Zechariah and get chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And this man Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembered, or the Lord remembers, or Jehovah remembers, he's a major prophet. And he's very important to the history of Israel and the Jews in Jerusalem. And as far as the rebuilding of the house of God, that's obvious. And as we considered it there in the last time we were talking about the minor prophets, Haggai came in there with both guns loaded. And he had a message that God put on him. Actually, he preached four messages to the children of Israel. And he first talked to them, reproved them for putting themselves ahead of the Lord. And he begins to talk to them about how they didn't think it was the day and time in which the house of God could be built. And they didn't think that they had time to do it. And he basically goes up through there and reproves them by saying, hey, you got time for everything else? And he reproves them, saying, hey, you know, you can take care of your house, but you can't take care of God's house. And begins to show them how God had moved against them. And every time they sowed and worked and everything they were laboring for, it was all coming up short because the Lord was getting in the way. And the Lord said he was doing it on purpose because of the attention they were given to his house. And so he gives them the charge, consider your ways. Then he also got them in the matter of unconfessed sin. And the problem there, they got discouraged and they began to wane in their walk with God because after all the labor and all the work that they had done and all the sacrifice they had made in rebuilding the temple, I suppose they thought, well, now we've got the temple, we've got the house of God, we're a sanctified people. And they still had those same old problems. They still had that sin in their life. See, some folks say, well, now I'm in church and I'm sanctified. Or now I'm active in church and I'm sanctified. You got to watch your heart. You got to take care of your heart. Just because you're in church, that don't mean you're holy. Just because you're working in church, that don't mean you're holy. And what we've seen by the text, last time we were talking there in Haggai, he showed us right up front that as far as holiness, it can't be transferred, but defilement and uncleanness can. What he was saying is this, if you touch something with something that's holy and sanctified unto the Lord, it doesn't consecrate what you touched. But if you take something holy and you touch something defiled, it defiles what's holy. And so these folks here thought, we're going to be holy because we have the house of God, we have the temple, we've built the house of God, we've been working. And he says, no, he said, that's not the way it works. You got to confess your sins. You got to take care of your heart. Because whereas just having the house of God don't make you holy, you sure can defile the house of God. And that's the point he's making. You and I, we get busy, and sometimes we get like Martha, you know. We're the only ones working. And we get to look at everybody else. And you know what can happen? We can defile what we're doing because of the wrong motive and the wrong heart. We can defile what we're doing, looking at other people and what they're not doing, and becoming critical. You got to watch your heart. And that's what the Lord shows us there by that man Haggai. He also reproves them for looking back instead of looking ahead. They had worked and worked and sacrificed and overcome obstacles. Finally, they got finished. And guess what? It wasn't good enough. They looked at what they had done, and those older folks that had seen Solomon's temple just sit there and wept and said, that is pitiful. That's nothing like Solomon's temple. Doesn't measure up. And they got discouraged, and everybody got put down because of what they were seeing there. Now, keep in mind there, you keep looking back, and you and I could do that, amen? We look back at Moody and Spurgeon and you know all those guys and their results. You and I just think, well, what's the use in this day and time? I mean, we're not touching what they put out as far as fruit bearing. And sometimes it may be character and some things that we can help. Sometimes it's the day and time we're living in. Let's just be honest. I mean, I don't mean to pull the same excuse that they were pulling on, as long as we got the right motives and we're working. Keep in mind, these men built the house of God in what Daniel prophesied to be troublous times. That wasn't the case with Solomon. Solomon had a time of peace. You know what he had? They had brought in sacrifices. It was all made ready to hand. He had the service. He had the servants. He had the riches. He had the prosperity. They built the temple, and then the Bible says in 1 Kings, they overlaid it with gold. The situation these men were in trying to rebuild the temple was completely different. They were working with less. They had less labor. They were surrounded by their enemies. It was, as the Holy Spirit says, troublous times. And they got it done. And when they got through, they looked at it and they got discouraged. And the preacher come through there, "Hey, guy," and he said, "Quit looking backwards." And the Lord basically says, "Hey, you know what? What you're doing right now may not look like much to you, but I'm going to use what you're doing right now, and I'm going to do something in the future. And my latter glory is going to be better than my former glory." And he compared, he said, what you're doing now may not compare to that house, but what I'm going to do from this house and my latter glory in the house that I'm going to rebuild, he said, ain't going to compare. That old house ain't going to compare to what I'm going to do in the future. And the Lord encouraged them by that. He said, basically, I've got plans for what you and these men have done, and it's going to add to what I'm doing later. Now, that's the message of Haggai, getting them to look ahead. And by that message, he also encourages Zerubbabel. Haggai was a personal encouragement to Zerubbabel. Well, here comes Zechariah, his younger partner. And he's got the same calling. And he comes in with specific visions and prophecies. But before he starts all that, he reinforces Haggai's desire to see them get their hearts right with God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts," watch this, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that's the message of repentance right there. It's not quit this, quit this, quit this, quit this. It's turn unto God. That's repentance. It's turning to the Lord. And he comes in there preaching, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they?" The answer, they're dead and gone. All flesh is as grass. And for all the reasons they had as to why they couldn't do what God was telling them to do, what did it amount to? Nothing. They're gone, and so are the reasons. Then he says, "And the prophets, do they live forever?" No. No, they're gone too. All the glory of man's as the flower of grass. Even God's messengers are gone. And these guys looking around saying, "Well, it ain't so much the message, it's the way Jeremiah preaches. It's the way Isaiah, it's Isaiah's attitude." Well, what about Isaiah and Jeremiah? Where are they at now? They're gone. Everybody that didn't like God's preachers, they're gone, and God's preachers were gone. But watch this, verse 6. "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." You know what, folks? The word of God endures forever. It endures forever. The preachers are gone, and once that they're preaching to, they're gone too. But guess what's still there? Just like a rock of Gibraltar, the word of God's still there. And all that he spoke to them and all the promises that he placed upon those people, they had conditions upon them. And those people there, they wanted the blessings, they wanted the fulfillment of the promises God gave, but they left off trying to obey God and fulfill the conditions. And so they're looking at that, they're saying, "All right, where are the blessings? Where are the blessings?" And the problem was, they didn't meet the conditions. And because they weren't obedient, they didn't enjoy the benefits of the promises God gave. They experienced the things that God warned them about. And because they didn't obey his voice and his word, they began to experience those things there that God said was going to happen. And what Zechariah says is the things God told you was going to happen if you didn't listen to him are what happened. It's exactly what he told you was going to take place. It happened just like God told you. Don't bet against the Word of God. You'll lose every time. No exceptions. I remember we was starting that church there in Kingston. We had a storefront and had about 8 members. We had a few visitors coming for a while, so we was running about 15. We thought we was in high cotton. We was all excited about that. Then after a while, you know, we said, let's have a meeting. And we invited Brother Reagan to come up from Knoxville there, and also Brother Homer Smith, the head of Word for the World at that time, before he went on to heaven. He came down and preached for us. And we had a meeting, and by the time all the visitors were there, we had about 30 folks there. I remember going out to eat with those two men, and Brother Homer Smith talking about this. He said, God throughout the Word makes a connection between his house and a man's house. And he began to give a warning there. I'm just listening to this older man talk. And he says, God makes a connection between a man's house and his house. And he says, when a man has a problem with the house of God and sets himself against the house of God, he ends up destroying his own house. Just like Haggai was saying. He said, you're trying to build your house and letting my house sit there. And he says, every time you start trying to build, I come in there and I blow on it. And it comes to nothing. Why? He said, because look at my house. That's why. And that man was saying that. Brother Smith was saying that. Brother Reagan sitting there, amen in him. I listened to that. I didn't think a whole lot about it until just a few years ago. Brother Sturgeon came through, said the same exact thing. I'm listening to Brother Sturgeon from out in Montana talk about these nightmare stories, man. I don't have anything like that. I mean, he's talking about people's marriages and their children and their grandchildren and how men destroy their homes whenever they turn on the house of God. And it was just an amazing thing. I got to look at that. My point being, never bet against the Word of God. Never bet against the Word of God. It's always right. Their fathers, Zechariah's preaching about, their fathers had, and they lost out. They lost their homes. They lost their nation. They lost their temple. They lost their testimony. Everything God said was going to happen. It is what happened. Brethren, thank God we can't lose our salvation. Thank God we can't lose eternal life. That's to His glory, to the glory of His riches and His mercy, to the glory of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But to our shame, we can lose some things. We can lose some things. We can lose our testimony. We can lose our assurance. We can lose our joy. We can lose our inheritance. We can lose our health. If we don't straighten up, we'll lose our life. And may lose our family in the long run there if we don't cease to live after the flesh. He says in verse 7 there, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, and on the Jewish calendar, that's the end of January, the first part of February. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and this just like Daniel, at nighttime dispensation, that places this vision roughly between the two advents there, the first and second coming of Christ. Sometimes you may be looking at the church age. Sometimes you're looking at the tribulation period, which I believe is the context here. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And this turns out to be the angel of the Lord on down here. So think about that. This man on this red horse is the angel of the Lord. And he stood among the myrtle trees. That's a picture of Israel. And that's the meaning of the name Hadassah, which is the other name for Esther. Remember that, the Jewish queen. And it says that he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. So this is a patrol, a cavalry patrol. And this is a scene ready for war there. The angel of the Lord's leading up this cavalry patrol. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me, and you need to understand, there's another angel standing right there by Zechariah, and he's interpreting what he's seeing. And he says, what are these there? And he said unto me, I will show thee what these be. In verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees. And as I said, that's the angel of the Lord. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now this is kind of like how Satan and the sons of God, their travel is described in the book of Job, walking to and fro on the earth. These are spiritual beings, obviously. And it's a cavalry patrol there with the Lord. Verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord. There he is. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, the angel of the Lord, most of you should know, maybe somebody in here doesn't realize that, turns out to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is an appearance of the Lord. That's who it is. We know that from the way Genesis chapter 16 reads when he appears to Hagar, the way Genesis 18 reads when he appears to Abraham, or Genesis 31 when he shows up to Jacob, or Exodus chapter 3 where he shows up to Moses. He's speaking out of that burning bush. It's the angel of the Lord that says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that I am. Is there any question about who the angel of the Lord is? You know what Paul the Apostle said? He said, the angel of God appeared to me, whose I am and whom I serve. There's no question about who the angel of the Lord is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He has command of the armies of the angels. I mean ranks and different types of seraphims and cherubims, supernatural creatures of heaven, without talking about the church, which is going to be a part of his army one day. And here he is. And these other writers are coming up to him, and they're basically giving a report on what's going on with the Gentile nations round about. And their report is, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. No, notice this. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now here he is. He said, what's going on? Those men have been walking to and fro the earth. They said, it's all at peace. It's all at rest. They're not troubled. And the angel of the Lord gets stirred up by that report. And he says, O Lord of hosts, here is Christ interceding for Israel's sake to the Father. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? That's the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29. And verse 13, notice this. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, here's his charge, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at rest. See, that was the last thing he wanted to hear. How's those other nations doing? Oh, they're fine. They're at rest. And he says, well, I don't like that report. I don't like that at all. I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at rest. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Now get what's saying here. God's saying, hey, you know, while I was angry with my people, there were these people that were there ready to go. I was angry with my people, and I look over there, and I realize, hey, here's some people that hate my people, and they're angry with my people, and they want my people's land. And so God says, I'm going to remove my hand for corrective purposes there. And so here comes Assyria, right? But here's the point now. God's no longer angry. He's having pity on those people. He's looking at for all the things they've suffered and all the trouble they went through there. And he's looking at all these people that troubled them because they hated them. And they're at rest. You see, that's the way God works. You know, a parent used to say to their child, to correct them, they'd say, hey, go get me a switch. And kid, go out there and get a switch. You better find a good one too. Because you're going to get beat with that one, beat with the one the parent goes and gets, and get one that the kid wasn't going to get. So he better get a good one. And he comes back and he hands it to his dad, and his dad wears him out. Didn't you know what he would do? He'd take that switch and he'd break it over his knee and he'd throw it down, maybe even burn it there in front of the child, as if he was angry with what he had to hurt his child with. That's the way God works. God looks at the people of Israel there in the northern kingdom for all their idolatries and abominations. He looks at them and says that he's going to move his hand against them, and he sees Assyria over there. There's some people. They hate my people. They want that land. Go ahead, I'm removing my hand. Assyria, go get them. And Assyria goes in there and wipes them out and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the Lord looks at that and he goes, you know what, Assyria? I believe you enjoyed that a little too much. He says, Babylon, go get Assyria. And they go in there and wipe out Assyria. And then he looks down there about 100 years later. There's Judah making the same mistakes, doing the same idolatrous abominations in the sight of God that Israel was doing. And he says, you know what? I'm going to do the same thing with them that I did with Israel. Babylon, you want in there? Go ahead. Go get them. And they go get them. And after 70 years of captivity there, the Lord says, how long are you going to allow this to happen? The captain of the Lord's host, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, says that to the Father. And the Father says, I'm jealous for them. And he decides he's going to move his hand against them. And he says, Persia, go get Babylon. And they go get them. And then he moves up, stirs up the spirit of their leaders, and lets them go back to their land and commissions them to build him a house. That's the way God works. And look here. He says there in verse 16, you can tell he's not angry anymore. He says, I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. they were a ready switch when I needed them. But he says there in verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, brethren, that's a Calvary commander, the angel of the Lord, saying, I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. And remember, that's the name of Zechariah. It means the Lord has remembered. And that's the name of this man. And that's the name of this book of the Bible. And message after message and vision after vision, that's what he's showing us, is that God is going to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel, the children and the grandchildren of his friend Abraham. Now, folks, listen, there's some individuals that are loyal to the end out there. I suggest you find them. They're faithful. They're true all the way. You make a friend out of someone like that, you've got a friend forever and always. Well, that's the kind of friend the Lord is. Abraham, boy, the best thing he ever did was he made friends with the Lord. And all those generations later, the Lord says, I have not forgot the promise I made to that man or his seed. And he's saying there, I have remembered Jerusalem. I have remembered my people. I have remembered the promises I made to them. Next, without reading all this because of time, down there verses 18 through 21, God shows that not only has he remembered mercy and his promise to his people, but he's remembered what those Gentile nations did against his people and against the land there. And God shows that he's going to destroy the enemies of the city of Jerusalem there, the land of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. He shows them four horns, and that's four different kings there and kingdoms. And then he shows them four carpenters. And the four horns, we can figure out, that's Assyria and Babylon. That's Rome in 70 AD. And then that's the Antichrist, the United Nations in the future. The four carpenters, I'd have to guess, so I won't talk about that. But here in verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them. That's those carpenters. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. That's just amazing to me. God raises these men up to destroy Judah and punish them, and then God sends in judgment to destroy those that he used to destroy Judah and punish them. He raises up those carpenters. He said they're going to fray them. They're going to get them down and just sand them. Wear them out. Wear them out and destroy them. Then in chapter 2, he shows the restoration of Jerusalem. Look at how it begins. Verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now he's measuring Jerusalem. He's showing the Lord's ownership of that land. What do you think if you looked out tonight when you got home from church and there's somebody out there measuring off your property, driving stakes in the ground? You'd say, hey, this is my land. Get off. Well, now the Lord's there in Jerusalem. Doesn't matter. Amen? Doesn't matter whose flag flies over that land. If it's Babylon or Persia or the United Nations in the end, it doesn't matter. That's the Lord's land. And Jerusalem's where he chose to put his name there. And in the end, the Lord will certainly remember that. He won't forget his word. He won't forget his people. And he won't forget his promise. There in verse 3, behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth. Now, if you added one more ho there, that's why you better watch telling your kids about Santa Claus, kids. You better watch that. Because I've heard them. I've heard some of them grow up say, when I found out there wasn't no Santa, I wonder if there was a God. Because you talk about, he's in the north. He's on mission. He knows when you're sleeping. Amen. He knows if you've been good. He rewards every man according to his works. sits in the north. Ho, ho, ho. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. And he says there, ho, ho. He's getting ready to come. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. What's he doing? He's calling those that are scattered to come home. Come back to the land. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That's the Lord. He said, you're the light of my eye. The apple of your eye, that's your pupil right there. That's where the light enters in. And the light of God's eye, you know, that's what he's talking about there. He's talking about the light of your body being the eye. What have you got your eye on tonight? What are you focusing? What are you eyeing? You know what he's eyeing? Jerusalem, Israel, those people. He's looking at fulfilling his covenant, his promise. And he said, anybody touches them, touching the apple of my eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now you come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, you have their representative. This is their high priest, Joshua the high priest. And God, by this man, he represents, of course, God to them. But he represents them to God. And God, looking at this man there, he uses this man to give us a great picture of salvation and cleansing that he's going to do for the nation of Israel. Look there at verse 1, chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee. Now, you're not going to win that argument, amen? When one member of the Trinity refers to the other one, it says, the Lord rebuked thee, you're put in your place. And that's what happens right there. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? There's Satan trying to overcome Israel, trying to overcome Judah and Jerusalem there. And it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I'll clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Joshua the high priest, he's serving during that period of rebuilding and return with Zerubbabel. And what the Lord's showing him is, you got a great future with me. You keep up the good work. It may not look like much now, Joshua, but on down the road, I got big plans for you. You just stay faithful. Stay faithful. Haggai was a personal encouragement to Zerubbabel. Here comes Zechariah. He's a personal encouragement to Joshua. And Joshua and Zerubbabel, those were two men that were very important to that work getting done. And they have this encouragement from the Lord there. And so much so, I mean, this promises outlasts his own natural life there. Such a good priest then, the Lord said, I got some plans for you in the future. Look at there. He points to him, to the great high priest. Chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. And we know who that is. For behold, the stone. And we know who that is. Same one that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And we know how he does that. He opens up that sin-cleansing fountain. And there's only one sin-cleansing fountain. And that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now listen, here's Zechariah. He's used of God there in the next chapter to show by a candlestick how God's going to empower their people. He's going to empower their city. He's going to empower their land, rebuild their temple. Then you go to chapter 5 quickly. You have the flying roll, God showing the sin that's going to be judged in the land. Then you have the woman that's involved in the next vision, showing that wickedness is going to be carried to Babylon. Then in chapter 6, look at chapter 6. There's the prophecy of the priest king, the branch that we just read about there. This is Jesus Christ, chapter 6, verse 11. And it says, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That's the priest king right there. That's the branch. That's Jesus Christ. He's seen beforehand. That is, before he returns to rebuild the temple and take the throne. Look at chapter 9. Go to chapter 9. He points out this priest king. We know who he is this side of the first coming. Chapter 9, look at verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's him. Amen. That's him. According to the Gospel of Matthew, he's coming to Jerusalem before his rejection. And speaking of his rejection, look over there at chapter 13. Chapter 13. And here's the prophecy of the smitten shepherd Zechariah prophesies about. Zechariah 13, verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is the Lord saying, this is my shepherd. "And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Look up there at verse 6, right above it. Here's the revelation of him in the future. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." See, he becomes the smitten shepherd, so that later on he can be revealed to the house of Israel as that sin-cleansing fountain when they begin to inquire about those wounds that he's received. In Zechariah 11:12, Zechariah shows that he's sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's the prophecy. The branch, who's a servant in chapter 3, is a priest king in chapter 6, the smitten shepherd in chapter 13, the stone in chapter 3, verse 9, the slave sold for 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. Now look at chapter 14, and I'm through. Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fought against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Hey, Zechariah goes in there with a message, and the message matches his name. And his name matches the book, the theme of the book. The Lord remembers. Hey, the summation of all the ages of God's dealing with men is this: he will do what he said he will do. He will keep his word. And at that time, you think about the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and their importance, how invaluable they were to men like Ezra, who's the ready scribe, and Nehemiah, who's the king's cupbearer from Persia, and then Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Particularly those two men right there, different leaders of the people of God that not only were crucial to what the Lord was doing right there and then, but on down the road, what the Lord encouraged those men by with those two prophets was basically, I'm not going to forget what you're doing now. I'm not going to forget what you're doing today. He's saying, in my latter glory, I will remember you. And folks, listen, you've never witnessed to one person the Lord didn't know it. You never won one soul to Jesus Christ, the Lord didn't know it. You never tried to win one person to Christ and failed what the Lord didn't smile at your effort. You never gave a dime to a missionary what the Lord didn't write it down. He knows what you and I do. He knows how much time we spend in prayer, how much time we spend in the book seeking His face. He knows how much time we spend seeking after men because we're burdened for their souls, because we want Jesus to receive the reward for His suffering. He understands what you're doing. And in the end, He ain't going to forget you. He'll remember you. He knows exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. And in the end, He'll reward you. And that's the message from these prophets to these men that were involved in building the house of God. Didn't look like much to them at that time, but the Lord said, I'm going to use what you're doing right now for later, and I'm not going to forget you. All right, we'll stop there and go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for coming tonight. Father, thank you so much for being our God. Lord, being kind and merciful to us. We can be such a mess, Lord, and so weak. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and for the Holy Spirit that enables us. God, reading through your Bible this week and seeing over and over again there in the book of Ezekiel how he spoke of the word of the Lord coming to him. The word of the Lord coming to him. And then he spoke of the hand of the Lord being upon him. And I'm reminded, Lord, that the word of God is given to us for our enlightenment and your hand for our enablement. And God, we want to thank you for the word that you've given to our church and for the hand that you've put upon our church. And we pray, God, in this community, you'll continue to bless, Lord God, and magnify your name. Lord, as John the Baptist said, Lord, he must increase, I must decrease. God, use us for your glory and your honor. Lord, help us to go out for men. Help us to win people's souls. Help us to be burdened to pray and to seek your face, Lord, through your word. And thank you, Father, for the light we have in your word. God, I pray that you'll bless the remainder of the week. Bless us in our efforts to serve you. Bless us in our fellowship with each other. Hedge us about, Lord God. Protect us from any advances that the evil one would make against us. Protect this seed that's been sown tonight. And encourage these that are so busy in your work, Lord, to remember that you remember them. You know what they're doing. You know the hardship they're facing. You know the things they're having to endure. God, I pray that you'll encourage them. Strengthen them, Lord God, and lead them according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.